Well, good morning again, everyone. I'm Dan Reed, the campus pastor here. It is a privilege to continue through our study in Matthew. We enter a new phase here, an exciting new phase of the book. And as I started thinking about this, I was thinking about all kinds of things that go on and what maybe some of us might be feeling when we arrive here. And I was reading about we live in the Bay Area, so we know the name Barry Bonds, the baseball player. Well, back in August 7th, 2007, Barry Bonds hit his 756th home run, and that broke Hank Aaron's home run record. And most of the talk at that time was about whether or not this should really count, because Bonds had allegedly used steroids. And sports buffs said, you know, if his name were to go into the record book, there should be an asterisk next to his name. And it should have a sort of record or a footnoted record. And it didn't go away because a man named Mark Eco, the man who bought the ball that Bonds had hit to set the record, asked fans. He put out an internet poll and he asked fans what he should do with the ball. And the fans voted that there should be an asterisk put on the ball itself and then be donated to the Baseball Hall of Fame. And that's exactly what happened. We'll put that up. That's the ball right there. So I think there's something about this that hits home with us. If we think about our own lives, you might be thinking, man, you know, I can identify with this because somehow I see my life as tainted, that maybe I don't belong, that I'm not accepted by others, and I've done a lot of things wrong in my life, and even more importantly, I don't feel accepted by God. And it's a terrifying thing to think that God may have a list somewhere with my name on it, maybe with your name on it, with an asterisk next to our name. What does that mean? That I don't measure up, that I'm stained, I'm not right, I'm not accepted, I'm not loved, I'm not set free, I'm not at peace. And if for some reason you have that thought in your head today, hopefully over the next few minutes as we go through Matthew chapter 26 and begin this final act of victory, you're going to see a lot of hope in that. With everything leading up to this point in Matthew, we should just consider it a prelude to an introduction, really, to what's about to happen, this great final act. And the final act centers on the only hope humanity has. It is the faith and it's the belief in who Jesus is. And it's the faith and belief in not only who Jesus is, but what he has done for us and what his death accomplished for us. And the Apostle Paul was so good at just distilling down what really mattered, and he understood what was so important about this final act. When Paul preached to this church in Corinth, when he began to teach them, and he wrote a letter to them, and when he began to teach them, he defended himself and he defended his message by saying, hey, I didn't come to you with great eloquence. I didn't come to you with great human wisdom. I came to tell you about God's great plan to redeem humanity. And it all boiled down in this plan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said this, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the final act. That's the climax of God's plan to save humanity. That is the only hope humanity has. Knowing Jesus Christ, knowing him crucified, is the only thing that removes the asterisks from behind our name. So over the next few weeks, as we delve more deeply into these last three chapters of Matthew leading up to Easter, we're going to study this final act together. And what we're hoping to learn in this is we're hoping to learn more about what is true about us and what is true about God. And we're hoping to wait on God in this season of preparation before Easter, that may we wait on God and ask for him to act in our lives. As I was praying a prayer this week, I found a written prayer by a man named Ted Loader, who wrote Guerrillas of Grace, Prayers for the Battle. Let's bow our heads. God, let something essential happen to us today. Something that's more than interesting or entertaining or thought-provoking. Let something initial that's essential happen to us, something awesome, something real. Speak into each one of us today. Speak into our condition before you. And change us somewhere inside where it matters. Let us have something happen to us that is real. Amen. So with that prayer for all of us, let's delve into this final act found in Matthew chapter 26. And the first thing we see in this final act is a scene, and it's a scene of God's sovereign grace. In chapter 26, Matthew is going to detail the preparations for the cross and the arrest of Jesus. In chapter 27, Matthew is going to present Jesus and the trials and his execution and his burial. And then in chapter 28, we're going to see his resurrection and then his final instructions to his disciples. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 26, when Jesus had finished saying all these things. So the first thing to notice is that Matthew is saying when Jesus had finished all these things, he had four times prior had through these teaching segments. And in these teaching segments, when he finished those teaching segments, Matthew would write, after Jesus had said these things. And it indicated the end and something new was going to transition. The first time he did that was after he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. And then the last time he does it is after he taught on another mount, the Mount of Olives. And here he says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he adds that little word, all. In other words, all of his teaching is now over. The final act has begun. And then he says to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So in verse 2, Jesus is prophesying about the Passover. It was likely Tuesday of Holy Week when he had said this, and the Passover would begin on sundown on Thursday, and Jesus prophesied about his death, and he used that phrase, Son of Man. We've heard that before in Matthew, which refers to his authority as God, his authority as the Messiah, his authority as the Christ, his authority as the sovereign one who is in control of all circumstances and has foreknowledge of what's going to happen. So just a little bit about the Passover here. If you're not familiar with that term, the Passover was a time to remember when every year they would remember and celebrate actually when the Israelites were released from slavery in Egypt, when Moses led them out toward the promised land, out into the wilderness. And the Passover was the time, it was the last plague in order to get that Pharaoh's attention, in order to let the Israelites go. They would celebrate when an angel of the Lord had come and gone passed over the houses of the Israelites who had their Passover lamb blood sprinkled on the doorpost around their house. But the plague was that then that angel of the Lord went into the Egyptian household and the firstborn son was taken. And that was it. That was when the Pharaoh finally relented and let God's people go. And it's ironic when you look at this story because here we're going to see Jesus' Passover story. And it's that God's people will be saved because God the Father does not pass over his own firstborn son. He passes over us because we put our faith in Jesus as our sacrifice. So God's in control. This was the appropriate time for his death. Scholars and commentators over the years, critiquers of the Bible would say that, you know, have written off Jesus' death as just some quirk of fate, or Jesus' death was some tragic, unintended death of a good teacher. But think about his life. And if you think back early in Matthew, remember there were times when people sought out to kill Jesus but were unable to. We think of Herod massacring all the firstborn, all the sons that were born around the Bethlehem area, trying to kill this alleged Messiah that he had heard about. Jewish leaders had sought to kill him soon after his public ministry had begun, in the first part of his 3 years of public ministry. And later they sought to have him arrested when he killed when he healed a man on the Sabbath. All these attempts failed. And they failed because it was not God's time. It was not God's way for his son to die. So the point is, even though his death is near, God is in control. No one else in this last act has peace except Jesus, because he's in control of what's happening. No human plan is going to change any detail of what's about to happen. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay down my life of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." So God wants us to know that Jesus loved us so much that he voluntarily gave up his life so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The appropriate time for Jesus to die was this Passover, when the sacrificial lambs were slain in the city of Jerusalem, that once a year celebration that they would have. And it just reminds us of when John saw Jesus, when Jesus came to be baptized, and John proclaimed, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So not only is this final act have a scene of sovereign grace, it also has a scene of hatred. The scene changes from where Jesus was talking to his disciples, probably on a quiet hillside outside the city, and moves to the city, the central part of Jerusalem, probably the center of the universe as far as any religious Jew is concerned. And the scene changes to Caiaphas's home. Caiaphas was the chief priest over all the Jews, and he probably lived in the nicest, cleanest, fanciest house in town. But it also had a dungeon in it. When I was back there, they had uncovered the ruins of Caiaphas's home there, and they had uncovered this stairway that went down to this dungeon. I started thinking, this is probably where Jesus was some of those hours between his arrest and his crucifixion during the trial. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So you got to think about what these guys are doing. At the same time that they're plotting to kill Jesus, they were preparing for their own Passover celebration, which meant that they were purifying themselves. They were taking baths. They were scrubbing themselves clean while they plotted. In their minds, the thought was that this is the right time to arrest Jesus, because Jesus, being a good Jew, is likely in Jerusalem among this large crowd that's gathered for the Passover. But as they plotted, they realized that they couldn't have him arrested publicly because the crowd loved Jesus, and they would likely turn on them and likely cause some kind of riot, and then the wrath of Rome, the Roman Empire, would come down on them and they would lose everything. It's important that we look at John's account of this in John chapter 11. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man, Jesus, performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation.' And then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all,' he tells his fellow priests. 'You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.' Well, the irony here is incredible, and it comes at us in two ways. First, it comes to us that Caiaphas wants to kill Jesus so he and his nation wouldn't suffer the wrath of Rome. But in killing Jesus, in order to avoid the wrath of Rome, they will suffer the wrath of God because they would be killing, they would be rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Second, when you think about this and how true his words were, that it was better for one man to die, that be Jesus, for the people so that the whole nation, and let's look at it bigger than that, so that all humanity would be spared the righteous wrath of God that all of us deserved for our sins, and instead that righteous wrath would pour out on the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, and spare us that wrath. God used this act of hatred to bring healing, healing to people, healing to his creation. Now, if you think that this scene of sovereign grace is amazing, if you think of this scene of hatred as just really interesting, where do you see this third scene in this final act? The final act is a scene of love. So set between two acts of hatred here, the plot of the priests on one side, and then Judas in his betrayal on the other side, what we'll get to in a few minutes, is this great love story. This greatest love story ever told in the greatest love story ever told. Listen to these next, it's only in two verses here. While Jesus was in Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, in the home of Simon the leper, okay, here's more irony. We just leave this palace of Caiaphas, which is a clean, sanitized place of hate, and now they're in this little modest, probably, you know, lived-in home of Simon the leper. And where was Jesus, the King of Kings, preparing for Passover? Here was Simon the leper. And this probably a former leper that Jesus had healed, but it wasn't a house of hate. It was a house of love. And what happened there? A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. So who is this woman? Again, Matthew is into contrasts here. This time it's between an unnamed woman and named men. Jesus is named here. Caiaphas is named. Judas will be named. Even Simon the leper is named. But Matthew doesn't name this woman. Now, he does name women in other places. In fact, in his genealogy back in chapter 1, there are five women listed in the genealogy. But the contrast here that he wants to get across to us is that this lowly woman in this first century world, and then Caiaphas, who's probably the most important religious person in Jesus' day, she, this unnamed woman, shows love. He, this high religious person, shows hate. The woman was a disciple of Jesus, along with the 12. But in the next 2 days, Judas betrays him, Peter denies him, and the other 10 just scatter all over. And who is it that is there when Jesus is raised up on the cross? Women standing beneath the cross, and then women coming to his tomb the next day. And it's a great lesson for us. It's a great reminder to us that even the lowliest, me, you, can love the Lord and can please him. And even those of us who may not see ourselves as having names of any significance, we can praise him who has the most powerful name. We can learn from this woman how to love Jesus. And the first way first thing we see in this is she loved Jesus above all else. Verse 8 and 9. When the disciples saw this, here was their response. They were indignant. Why the waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Well, that makes sense. Verse 10 and 11. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. So we see the disciples' side here, and scholars would say that that perfume was likely an alabaster jar of pure nard, probably about 12 ounces, and it would have sold at the equivalent of an annual wage for a laborer. In other words, this woman poured 30 in our money, $35,000 worth of perfume on Jesus' head, right there in front of those guys. And the disciples looked at this and said, "What a waste." But Jesus said, "No, it wasn't wasteful. To me, it was beautiful." Why? Because it was done to Jesus. Without that "to me" in verse 10, it would be an absolute waste of money. But it was done to Jesus. And he goes on to say, "You'll always have the poor, but you're not always going to have me with you." So this woman shows us, this woman shows the church, that Jesus must be first, first in all of our hearts, first, higher than money, higher than our parents, higher than our families, higher than our education, higher than a home, higher than even the homeless. Mary shows us a better way, that the vertical relationship with God is better, is a higher priority than the horizontal relationship with one another. And this isn't saying that we're to put off serving people. We will always have the social gospel. We will always have the command to love our neighbor, to be for our neighbor, to care for the poor. But along with this social gospel, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which our worship of God and the worship of his son Jesus always comes first. Love God first, love people second, is what he's telling us here. So not only did this woman love Jesus most of all, she also loved him with a costly love. She felt it when she did it. The disciples felt it when she did it. It's likely that she brought a family heirloom. This flask, she broke it open and poured it over his head. I mean, can you imagine that? It's just an extravagant picture here. A picture of costly sacrifice that these disciples were likely thinking, you know, "Are you serious? You know, here, lady, you must be really unstable. This is a crazy thing." And the lesson here is not that we be impulsive about our check writing. The question is that this is an amazing scene of love, and we need to ask this: are we willing to love Jesus with what is most valuable to us? To put Jesus above what is most valuable to us. Loving Christ is costly. Loving Christ requires generosity. We should feel it when we give to our Lord in worship. So another hard question that this text compels me to ask is this, is what does it look like for each of us to take the caps off of our alabaster jars of precious possessions and pour them out on Jesus? What does that look like? It's an obvious story here, but we need to remember this pleases God. It pleases God when we arrange our lives around loving Jesus more than anything else. And to arrange our lives, it means to put our lives in order, to straighten out things, to make things right, to take away clutter, to add benefit to what is important. That's the process here that he's called us to go through. This woman loved Jesus with a costly love. And then verse 12 reveals something else to us here, that this woman loved Jesus for who he said he was. Verse 12, "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Now this unnamed woman was probably Mary, and I get that from reading John's account of this, Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, and she knew Jesus because she had sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him. She saw Jesus raise her brother from the dead. She couldn't have known everything about what was going to happen, but she had a sense that he deserved her costly love. He deserved to be anointed. And whether it was be anointed for burial or whether she was thinking, he needs to be anointed, he's the king, he needs to be anointed as the king. I don't know if she what she understood there. We don't know for sure. But anyway, she knew that there was something that he was saying about who he was that deserved this kind of treatment. And either way, Jesus uses what she did to teach his disciples that he was going to die. He mentions burial here. And dead bodies were anointed with perfume before they were placed in tombs to cover up the smell of a decaying body. So if a person died, though, a criminal's death, there would be no anointing. They would not receive that honor. And Jesus knew that he was going to die a criminal's death on the cross, so it made it right that Mary would anoint him prior to his death and prepare him for a proper burial. If we want to be trained to be disciples, if we want a discipleship pathway or a discipleship plan, there's no better place to look than at this woman as a model here, a pathway for us. We are to love Jesus above all else with extravagant and costly love. We start doing that, we're on the discipleship pathway. And look at Jesus' response to her worship. Did you notice? He was so pleased. When the men were indignant of what they thought was waste, Jesus defends her. And then Jesus praised her. When the boys got it wrong, the girl got it right. And as a father of two daughters, I love that. The girl got it right. So Jesus said that she had done a beautiful thing. He loved her, he defended her, and he was going to show the ultimate act of his love by dying for her. Let's read verse 13. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And we do that today. Think about that. All the accomplishments of kings and presidents and business titans, industrialists, generals, philanthropists, it's like they're all done on this sand. It's like they're written on sand and they just fade away. But this grateful act of this one humble Christian woman has been translated into over 3,000 languages around the world. And this final act is a scene of sovereign grace. It's a scene of hate here. And that most of the religious people wanted Jesus dead, but it's a scene of love. This woman worshiped Jesus for who he is and worshiped Jesus for what he had done for her. And I ask this question of myself and I ask it of you. Do you want to be remembered like this woman is? I do. And that isn't about building monuments on earth. It's about building into the lives of people. It's about letting us show our love for God and letting that flow into the lives of people we know up and down this peninsula. And finally, this final act, it's a scene of betrayal. So while this unnamed woman will be remembered and be the model of worship, one of the 12, named Judas, what he does will go down in infamy for his betrayal. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and he asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. That's about 3 months' wages for a working person. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So think about this. Judas had spent the last 3 years in the closest possible contact with the only perfect man who ever lived. Think of that opportunity. Yet in the end, what did he do? He turned his back on Jesus and gave him up to be murdered. It was a horrible act, and it had a horrible end for Judas. for 30 pieces of silver. Why did Judas do it? We don't know for sure, but it clearly could be that he just simply did it for the love of money, that the love of money had eaten so deeply into his soul that he would do this for just a little cash. And actually, if that reason is true, Judas would prove Paul's words when Paul said, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." But it also may be a political move that inspired Judas here, because if you look at his name, Iscariot, that word, if you translate it into Latin, it's Sacarius, and it's a name that we translate into English, zealot. Judas was a zealot, and his ambition was to drive Rome out of Palestine once and for all, whether by violence or not, just to get them out of there. So he thought, if Jesus, when he rides in on this donkey, this animal of peace, he's not going to be the one to do this. His kingdom is about something else. We got to get rid of these Romans. So the fact, maybe he thought, get rid of Jesus, and then some new, more radical leader will come into power and drive away the Romans and lead to a revolution. So I don't know. We don't know his tragic, you know, reasoning here. We don't know for sure. But one thing I know for sure, Jesus says this about Judas: woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. Better that he has never been born. And Jesus also said, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And Judas did forfeit his soul. Jesus called Judas the one doomed to destruction. So the contrast is amazing here. How could Judas have missed learning what was truly valuable and been a worshiper? I don't know, but as I'm thinking about application for all of us here in the church, we can hear good sermons, we can have Christian parents, we can have Christians around us who love us, people who sincerely follow Jesus, we can do good things for others, but never reach the point of making a personal commitment, a personal surrender to him as Lord and Savior, to receive him as Lord and Savior. And it boils down to this: what I've learned from this woman who anointed Jesus, I've learned that those who do understand the final act, who understand it and believe it, ask, how much can I give when I worship? And that's a beautiful thing. And then from Judas, just the question he asked in verse 15 reveals to us something else. His question was, what are you willing to give me if I turn him over to you? And I learned this: those who don't understand, those who don't believe in this final act will ask, how much can I get? And I think there's a lesson here for all of us at CPC, a lesson about our attitude when we prepare for worship. Do we come to our worship with an attitude asking, what are we willing to give? Or are we asked, when we come in, are we asking, what am I going to get out of this? Huge difference there. How much can I give? How generous can I be? What a value can I pour out on him because of who he is and what he's done for me? This past Wednesday, we began the Christian calendar, began the season of Lent. And it started on Wednesday, and it will conclude Easter Sunday. And if you're not familiar with the season of Lent within the Christian tradition, it's when millions of Christians around the world participate in Lent by committing to give things up for spiritual reasons, with the hope that in doing so, they will draw closer to God. They might eliminate certain things like chocolate or TV or alcohol, whatever they see that might dull their senses toward spiritual things. But Lent can also be seen as a season to add something positive, to add something such as positive, like time, more time to pray, more time to read God's word, more time to serve those in need. The same with the hope of drawing closer to God. Whether you officially practice Lent or not, that's not my point here, but I want to suggest in this next week a spiritual exercise that I think will draw us near to God, that will require us to search our souls. Before we gather again next Sunday, I want you to consider serving God extravagantly, of pouring something precious on Him. When I think of it for me, I think I seem to run on a clock and a calendar so much. It's to just allow extended time, unclocked time, to personally worship God, to be in His presence. For you, maybe it's something like that, or maybe it's a precious gift that you can give in the name of Jesus. Give to Jesus, or give to someone else. Maybe it's to give a couple of hours to read the scriptures, give a couple of hours to pray, or maybe pray for an extended period of time for our church this week. And here's some direction I want to give you in this, that this spiritual exercise, I want you to begin not where we all want to go. What can I give to thank God for this final act? His death on the cross. No, I want you to think about what He has given you. What He has given you. And that's how this woman worked here with this perfume. What He has given you until your heart starts to fill. And as your heart fills, then search for some perfume that you can pour out upon the Lord. And if you struggle in this, ask the Holy Spirit to help you. To help you in your dullness, to help you in your weakness that we all have. And He's so gracious to help us in those times. How wonderful it would be for all of us here to sense by the end of this week, Jesus saying to each one of us, "You have done a beautiful thing to me." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask again, let something essential happen in all of us this week. Something more than entertainment. Something above and beyond the kingdoms of this world. Something truly awesome. Something transforming. Something inspiring and generous and sacrificial. Something that you'll see as beautiful. Lord, open our hearts. May we not resist You. May we not resist Your desire to change us on the inside. Help us to trust You. Fill us with gratitude. Fill us with reason after reason to praise You. May our praise for Your final act just flow out of us and transform our personal worship, transform our corporate worship, transform our worship as we live out our lives 7 days a week. In Jesus' name we pray.